Okay. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also with
also
you.
with you. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for gathering us here in this place. We give you thanks for the gift of technology that allows us to meet across time zones and place from the convenience of our own spaces. And we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather around your word. We ask that you open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to the way that you're still at work in the world through this gospel. And we ask that you enliven us with your spirit. All this we pray, trusting in your presence among us now. Amen.
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 Amen. I see Sandy just jumped on. Hi, Sandy. Good to see you. Welcome. Welcome. So let's just jump right in. And let's do what we did last time. Let's actually re read verses 15 through 17 here of chapter 18 of Luke's gospel. Who would like to read this little piece? I know I read it at the end of last week, but let's revisit this. 15 through 17. Who'd like to do that?
Pastor, Pastor, just I am listening because my grandson is with me. I going and coming. Okay, I'm listening. Just
That
listen.
sounds good. It's good to have
Okay.
you, Nabil. I,
Thank you.
as a person with kids, I totally understand. Yeah. Okay, Dixie, take it away.
People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it."
Thanks, Dixie. All right. So last week, Kathy asked a question. And I think Bruce also asked a question about infant baptism. And I just wanting to make sure that I hadn't spread false information. I have this little book called Early Christian Worship by a guy named Paul Bradshaw. Bradshaw, I think, is a Lutheran or maybe even Catholic liturgy scholar. And I think I got most of it right, but he helped me kind of dial in my answer a little bit. So, as for when Christians started baptizing infants, the jury is out. So we have evidence that in the 3rd century, one prominent theologian or one prominent bishop, his name is Tertullian, wrote something. This is the first time we ever see it come about in writing against infant baptism. So he actually is saying, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, which leads us to believe that actually that there were some groups around the early Christian communities who already were doing it. There's also some debate about in Corinthians and in Acts, we hear that the whole families or households were baptized. And some people believe, well, there it is, right there in the Bible. And when the centurion's family is baptized in Acts, that means everyone from mom and dad down to the babies. It doesn't become widespread and sort of part of the order of things as a body of the church in the West, at least, until at least the 5th century. And then in the Middle Ages, infant baptism is really it becomes kind of part of the institution of the church. And really the debate is can infants really assent to something, right? Like, part of the baptismal liturgy. The baptismal liturgy we use here in church is ancient. And those questions, right? Do you renounce sin, the devil, and all those things that separate from you and God? That's ancient stuff. And if you know infants, well, they can't answer those questions. So that's really one of the big things. So some ancient Sources say wait till they're three. Some ancient sources say you got to wait until they're at least 8 days old, and then you have a sponsor answer on their behalf. There's all kinds of raging debates that go on about this, but really we know that in the Middle Ages, especially because infant mortality was such a reality in the lives of everyday people, infant baptism becomes sort of widespread and official church policy. So, great question. I know Bruce kind of kicked this off with that, and then Kathy carried that question forward. But there's our infant baptism. And if you ever want to borrow this book, it's kind of fascinating. It has a lot of, it's just a thin book. Come to my office and I'll let you borrow it sometime.
Bruce says thank you.
You're welcome, Cheryl. Yeah, I see a hand. Scott, go ahead.
Well, while we're on the subject of baptism, sprinkle versus full immersion, how does that fall?
Great question. Great question. So the ancient source that we go to for this is a book called the Didache. And the Didache, it's a Greek text. It's where we get the Apostles' Creed. And the Didache is an ancient Greek text that probably dates around 100 AD. And it's, let's see, the what it starts, this ancient book, it basically starts with the words, let me just make sure a teaching of the Lord given to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles, right? So historically, early Christians read this as direct non-biblical teaching given to the early church. And what the Didache says is that it should always be living water. So preferred would be a fresh river of water. So water that is flowing, water that is lively, as opposed to, say, a stale pond or something like that. And then it also says, but in cases where you can't use living water, a couple of drops will do it. God still shows up. So even as early as the early church, they understood that, yeah, dunking people in the river would be nice, just like Jesus at his baptism in the River Jordan. But God still can do God's things just with a tiny dribble of water. So in the Lutheran Church, there are communities that do full immersion baptisms for infants and for children. That's pretty fun. A little dabble, do you? But why go small when you can go big, right? And that's kind of the liturgical answer that I'm drawn to, which is, if we can show the abundance of God's love in big symbols, why not, right? If God's love is huge, why not make the sy symbol of God's love in water all-encompassing, right? Dunk them in the water, I say. So I've done both. I've done full immersion baptisms, and I've just done a little bitty sprinkle. My own children were baptized, one in a bowl of water in front of a church, and then the other was in Mission Bay. So anyway, that's there's widespread sort of practices, and as long as there's water present, and as long as the promises of God are present, that's baptism. And fun fact, you don't even need to be a pastor to baptize. Baptism is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm opening a can of worms, but essentially we say a pastor really should be the one to baptize for the sake of order, for the sake of keeping church orderly and understanding what we're doing, but really anybody can do the baptizing, right? So I've had grandmothers who have come to me and said, my heathen kids don't go to worship, so I baptize their kid in the bathtub. Is that real? And I've said, did you do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And they've said, yes. And I've said, yes, that's a real baptism. So anyway, fun fact about baptism, Holy Spirit is just itching to get in there and deliver God's promises, whichever way it can. So, yeah, great questions. I love that. Kathy and Bruce. So Bruce said thanks, but Kathy, I couldn't remember the exact question that you had. Did I answer it?
Well, I could lie and say, absolutely, you did. But the truth is, I don't remember the question I had asked, so I can't tell you.
I thought you were going to say, I could lie and say yes, but we all know that the answer is no. that's all right. That's all right. We'll revisit the video later and see, which is, by the way, I just posted, so my apologies. Let's head on back to this text now. And I
Pastor,
love the questions. Yeah, Nabil, go
I
ahead.
have a question here. You mentioned about the baptism. When any person he baptized, he got the faith in this case, because as we know that the God, when he created all of us, they give us the faith. The faith is from that time, or the faith when we baptized.
Both. I think the answer is yes. And this is my theology speaking, and this could have this could be different among different pastors or groups that you ask. I am of the theology that the faith of God is always sort of persistently seeking us out, right? And that a person who is called to baptize or be baptized, or a parent who desires the child baptized is doing so as an expression of faith, right? So the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith, is already present.
Already
And
present here.
then baptism is also a bestowal of faith, right? So it's kind of like a cup, right? Oh, God fills that cup up with faith. Well, then we're baptized, the cup fills, and God fills it up again, right?
Again. Okay.
That's a
Thank you.
weak
Thank you.
metaphor, but it'll work.
Thank you very much.
So, yeah. And welcome. Good to see you there, little one. Awesome to have you with us. So let's go back to the text. So we see Jesus is here with the disciples, and we have this very famous, very well-known piece, Jesus saying, "Let the little children come to me." What do you notice? What do you see? What words or images or phrases are you drawn to in this? Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead.
Well, I think one of the first things that I, in reading this, I'm wondering, well, why did the disciples actually rebuke him for doing this? I mean, why was Jesus not supposed to have these little children come to him? I mean, I would think people would want that.
Good question. That's a great question. There is some dispute. On the one hand, it makes for a good teaching opportunity. And the disciples are always a really good foil for a good teaching opportunity. There's one scholar who writes about how the disciples in Mark's gospel are a bunch of bumbling fools, kind of not unlike the crew who travels with Odysseus in the Odyssey, right? So, and not saying they're not historically accurately depicted, but if you're trying to tell a gospel and tell, about this teacher who is teaching good things, the disciples just not getting it is a good foil. It's a good teaching mechanism. Second, however, we know that in the Greco-Roman culture, so I'm talking about the Gentile culture, there is a disposability of children that is prevalent. That's not uniform, but if only say 40% of all births will make it to adulthood, there's sort of a social expectation in a way that It's not disposable. That might be overstating it. There's a social expectation that not all kids are going to make it to adulthood. So the focus culturally on importance is going to be on adults, right? And especially if you've got this really important miracle worker teacher in town, well, you want to give that person's time to the adults, right? Because now the kids, I hate to say it, they're vulnerable. They may not make it. There's one Jewish scholar who really says, okay, that's true of the Greeks and Romans, but that's really not true of Jewish community in the first century. We have historical evidence that the Jewish community, even if kids are vulnerable and susceptible to death, really had a very strong not affinity for, but a strong, they strongly highlighted care of infants and kids culturally. So there's some different reasons for this, why these disciples may not be wanting Jesus's time to get sucked up doing this. I think they also misunderstand the kingdom of God. They're all about this sort of well, I don't know. It's a good opportunity for Jesus to sort of hone in on what he's doing. And I'm curious. Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
Oh no. Sorry.
Oh, you're muted. I thought you were going to chime in. I think, well, I'll stop there for now. But what else? What else do we see here? Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
So is this similar to the Suffer the Children to Come Unto Me? It's like just different authors referring to the same thing.
We in some ways, yes. Are you saying about how this shows up in other gospels? Kind of like the details are a little different, but the story is the same.
Well, I'm referring to the picture that I remember seeing as a child. Jesus and the little kids and the verse, suffer the children to come unto me, if I got that right.
So this does appear, I think I know it appears in Mark's gospel. And this is one of those places where what we think, what our best idea is that Luke, as Luke is writing, he's actually got a copy of Mark's gospel in his hands. And he's saying, oh, okay, I like that version of the story, but I'm gonna just change it a little bit. So this is one of these places where Luke kind of revises according to his memory or according to his own oral tradition that he's heard the story. So yes, essentially same episode told by a different author. Let's keep going here. I'm conscious we've been in Luke 18 for a couple days. I don't want to force us through anything, but let's move on to this next piece. These are fascinating stories, I think. So we've got, let's see, Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. So Dixie took on the lengthy text about the children. Would somebody be willing to read this for us? Verses 18 through 30. Of chapter 18. Yeah, Kathy, thank you.
The Jewish leader asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, honor your father and mother." The man replied, "Ever since I was young, I have obeyed all these commandments." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still need to do one more thing. Sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sad because he was very rich. Jesus saw that he was sad and said, "How hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. It is much harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The people who heard him asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus answered, "What is impossible for men is possible for God." Then Peter said, "Look, we have left our homes to follow you." "Yes," Jesus said to them, "and I tell you this, anyone who leaves home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive much more in this present age and eternal life in the age to come."
All right. Thank you, Kathy. Okay. Words, images, phrases. What do we see in this text? Yeah, Scott, go ahead. Take us away.
It's the classic camel through the eye of the needle. I mean, that shows up in literature everywhere.
Yep. And here, this is where it takes off from here in Luke's gospel. And I want to say that this is unique to Luke's gospel. This is unlike that last piece that we saw where it shows up in Mark and Matthew. Luke is the only one who has this saying about the camel and the eye of a needle.
You know, every time I hear that, I'm taken to the other one. You hear, once the camel gets his nose under the tent, he's coming in. And those two just always jive together for me for some reason.
I've never heard that last one. Once the camel, do you know where that one comes from?
It's, as I recall, it's once the camel gets his nose under the edge of the tent, there's no keeping him out. And so I don't know where it comes from. I just remember it. And they always go hand in hand too.
You know, that's an interesting one. I've never heard that. Although one time I was camping and I had a squirrel get in my tent. So I can't imagine a camel. But, you know, there are a lot of efforts. This is a fascinating thing because there is this tremendous amount of scholarship. And I mean, books and books have been written about this piece. And there's a number of interpretations of this who I can't even recall what the interpretation. It goes something like the eye of the needle was a place in Jerusalem where you couldn't get a camel through. So anyway, and really what those efforts really amount to is kind of a softening of this phrase, right? I mean, a camel going through a literal eye of a needle, that's impossible. On my money, or if you're just asking me, I reject those offers to sort of soften the parable. I don't think they hold their weight. I understand what's going on because this is deeply uncomfortable. Right? And I have to say, it's as uncomfortable for Luke's audience as it is for us. This Sunday, we're going to hear from Philemon, one of the shortest books of the Bible. And we know just Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon is a wealthy, slave-owning Christian that Paul is writing to. And Paul is sort of saying, hey, buddy, gut check, let your slaves go free. If you're really, you know, if you're a brother who believes in Jesus, I don't know if that really jives with your faith. And so this sort of relationship of faith and wealth, I think the discomfort of that we feel in Luke's gospel is genuine and is part of the text itself. Nabil, go ahead.
Yeah, I have some in literature, they say about the camel. Camel in Arabic called Jamal. There is another pronunciation of the Jamal. The other pronunciation, they say the Jamal is a rope, thick rope. They use it for the sailor at that time. And that thick rope is difficult to go through the needle hole. when they translated, when they say Jamal, translated to the camel in this case.
I've heard things like that too. I
Yeah.
mean, interesting, interesting.
Yeah.
Sue, go ahead. And Sue, I see Sue and then Scott.
Okay.
Thanks, Nabil.
Okay, my question is the fact it almost seems like he's giving another commandment, getting away from the camel. Like, all the commandments there, then all of a sudden, so is that just going for him or is that for everybody? Is this a new commandment to go along with the others?
Great question. And I think that's part of the discomfort here, right? And I love how this Bible study ties into our Sunday Bible study or Sunday scripture. This week from Luke's Gospel in chapter 14, this Sunday's text, gospel text, will end with, "And so sell all your possessions and follow me." So it's not as if this is the first time that Jesus has talked about the relationship to faith and wealth, this uncomfortable relationship. It's not the first time that he's invited a person to become poor as a as not a measure of, but like as an act of faith. And it's not the last time. In next chapter, in chapter 19, we're going to meet Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector and is asking, how do I do this faith thing? And Jesus is going to say, sell half your wealth, right? So it's not the only time we hear that. Is it a new commandment? That question, Scott, I saw your hand go up, but before we go there, I want to ask this question to you all. Is this a new commandment? Is this how do we take this? Jesus has already given us a new commandment, right? To love our neighbors as we love ourselves. How do we understand this? Are we all doomed? Yeah, Kathy, go ahead.
One of the commandments isn't this we have is not to put other gods before God, right? And so I when I read this, I think about the rich man putting, and many of us too, putting wealth before God. So it's just another look at that commandment of not putting anything before God. In this case, because the man is so wealthy, it's applicable to talk about wealth. Probably the case for most of us in the developing world too. But I would say if he were talking maybe to somebody else that were poor, he could have selected a different God.
Well
Because that's
said.
just a human tendency, right?
Yeah, very well said. I think you're onto something here. I was just reading a commentary and it had a quote from the Methodist pastor who was well cited, John Wesley, and is from one of a sermons of John Wesley. He says, "There's no sin against being rich. And yet I tell you, rich brothers and sisters, be very, very careful." Right? And I think, Kathy, I think what you're getting at is that wealth presents this massive temptation. And in a way, exactly to that commandment that you're talking about, right? To make a god out of it, to put our entire trust into it. Wealth is alluring in that way. And to get very Lutheran here, Luther said we can make a god out of just about anything, right? So Luther would say relationships can be that way too, right? Relationships, institutions, pastors, anybody. We can put our trust in all the wrong places. And yeah, wealth is always the number one candidate. Sue, go ahead. It looked like you got something.
I have two things going on right now, so I'm kind of
Okay.
going in and out. I'm still not listening and totally with you guys.
Okay. Scott, go ahead. I wondered, I saw your hand had
Well,
gone up there.
I was just going to finish off the camel, an old Arabian fable where a cold camel asked to put its nose in a tent for warmth, and the owner agrees. However, the camel gradually pushes its whole body in, ultimately forcing the owner out. So I guess to go into the sense of ridiculousness, yes, more difficult for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, but once it gets its nose in there, look out.
Go ahead, Nabil.
They mention here in Isaiah that the camel refer to the nation, and the narrow the hole of the needle is the way to the Christ, is a narrow way to the Christ. How you enter to this narrow depend in this case.
I think that those kind of I would say that that's a secondary interpretation personally, because and that, again, this is me speaking for me, because Jesus talks about wealth and poverty so much in Luke's gospel, I would sort of resist allegorizing like what wealthy group symbolizes or what poverty symbolizes. I really do think Jesus here is talking about, because he does it so much, I think he is talking about wealth. I had a good friend of mine who interviewed at a church. I've told the story before, which happens. I'm so sorry. He interviewed at a church, and the church council said, "We don't want you to talk about money. We don't want you to talk about money. Please, are you the kind of pastor? Are you gonna, force this issue about money down our throats?" And my friend said, "I will only preach about money as often as Jesus does." Which, when he tells that story, makes people laugh, who read the Gospels, because Jesus is talking about money all the time. So the church said, "Oh, good boy, he's not going to talk about money." But in truth, really, Jesus talks about the relationship of money and faith frequently in the Gospels, in all the Gospels, not just Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John. This comes up, and it is something that we should be mindful of. Is it a new commandment? I want to circle back to Sue's question. I think the answer to that question is no. I don't think this is a commandment, namely because of what happens next with Zacchaeus. So we're going to get there in a couple, hopefully not like next year, hopefully like in the next one or two classes. But also because I don't think this is turned into give all your money away and you will. I'm skeptical of any kind of algorithm, right, into the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of how do I say that? It's by grace alone that all of us are given the kingdom of God. And that is just pure gift, and it's a gift for rich and poor alike. And so I think any time I see a condition go up, I think, okay, yeah, I'm not sure if that condition is meant to be a barrier or more of an ethic. How do we live into the gift of God's grace in the world? How to be mindful of what is one of those ways?
Well,
Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
I was reading verse 29, and Jesus expands it beyond wealth. He talks about people who leave their home for him, or a wife, or brothers. It sounds like he's talking about any kind of sacrifice that somebody makes in Jesus' name to further the gospel is something that will be certainly honored. And in 30, it says you will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So he takes it past the wealth, because
Yeah,
sacrifices, many people don't have the wealth, but they sacrifice other things that in their life would be equivalent to the wealth.
This gets me back, and this is where I think Kathy, your interpretation or your understanding of talking about, look, we can make a god out of anything. That's where I'm sort of drawn to this. I think it would be supremely ironic if Jesus was saying, "Abandon your children, and you will enter the kingdom of God," after having just said, "Let the children come to me," right? Like after this point where he makes a point to say the kingdom of God is for these ones, right? We care for these ones too. It would be ironic if he said, "Yeah, and the way to get to heaven is abandon them, get on the road," which is why I think he's really talking about there is something to faith that is going to put you at odds with business as usual, right? It's and when we bump up against business as usual, the call of faith may look extraordinary in the face of what is normal and accepted, right? And that's there's going to be a challenge in that, right? We're going to hear this on Sunday too, actually. This again, Luke 14 goes right with this. Jesus in Luke 14 says, anyone who doesn't hate mother and brother and father and sister can't be my disciple. And it's like, yeah, ouch, this hurts. Instead of saying, can I get an amen, I might say, can I get an ouch? So anyway, thanks, Sandy, for drawing us there. I appreciate that. Anything else that we, yeah, Nabil, go
I
ahead.
couldn't understand this one, this when they say Jesus told him, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. Okay. And I think when the man he met Jesus and told him, you are a good, that mean he is testing the good, the Jesus in this case. For that reason, also, Jesus, he done this one to see his opinion, what this man thinking when he told him, sell everything given to the poor and follow me. Jesus, he doesn't want this thing for the man, but he told him because the man, the beginning, he told him, why you are a good teacher for teasing him. And Jesus said, tell him, why you told me I am good? The Father is a good, you know?
Yeah,
And
that's
Jesus,
and
he know he is a good Jew, everything he knows. He is in synagogue and he knows everything. Why he ask him this? Huh, should be.
Good. I mean, I think there's a lot here to chew on, right? Why Jesus said, why do you call me good? Right? Why do you do this? When I hear that, and you mentioned, Jesus is a practicing, very faithful Jewish leader here. He is pointing to something, I think. It's almost like when Jesus says, when you're going to pray like this, pray our Father who art in heaven. Right? He doesn't say, when you're going to pray like this. Jesus, you're so good. He doesn't point to himself. He's pointing to God, right? He's pointing the people towards faith, towards God. That does get confusing to us, I think, as Christians in the 21st century, but I think contextually it makes a little sense. Yeah, Dixie, go ahead.
One way that I kind of look at this parable is that he compares getting into heaven as hard as or impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. But I think when he says to the rich man to sell all your things and follow me, I think he's hitting the rich man more where it hurts, to sell, because he's rich, to sell everything. I think he's just making another point, only more aimed more towards the rich man. You know what I'm saying?
I do. It reminds me of like something that I when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God to fishermen, he uses imagery about fishing,
Right,
right? He
exactly.
talks about fishing, right? And in some ways, if Jesus was giving a talk to a bunch of investment bankers, he probably would use words that they understand too.
Right.
Is that kind of a fair assessment, Dixie?
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking about.
I think that's well said. He knows his audience, and he knows that he's got to meet them in language that matters, right? He's got to meet them where they are.
You read the room.
And as it happens, it's a pretty big room, right? And I think as 21st century North American Christians, I find myself in that room. And it is a challenge for me too, right? This is, I like my retirement account. I like the fact that I own property, and can do these things. And I have to wrestle with what it means to be a person of faith, following Jesus, trying to be faithful, all the same. Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
Okay, and I'm going to add on to that, and what Dixie said, saying, leave your brothers and sisters, your father, your children behind, and follow me. To that person, their family might be the most important thing to them. Going on to, picking it, so that would be another example of what, like that room, like that's the one thing targeted at them, that this is what I see being most important to you, so therefore leave that behind.
It also, in some ways, makes sense of, elsewhere in the gospel, we've seen Jesus say, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Look, mother against father, or against son, son against father, father, all those things. I think that was last week or 2 weeks ago in the gospel. We ought to, we know that Peter, for example, dropped his nets and left his wife and mother-in-law. We ought to ask his wife and mother-in-law how they feel about Peter walking away, right? That's my guess is they probably, at least one of those characters was a little ticked off. Like, here is this guy, we live in a patriarchal society, and he's walking away from us. So there is a cost to this, right? And again, that is something, it's deeply uncomfortable. And I want to just say, I think the discomfort is the point, first of all, rather than the command, rather than a commandment, but the mindfulness is the point, right? The mindfulness of the ways that wealth can become an obsession, right? The mindfulness of the ways that, our hands are clenched around our wealth or our relationships at the expense of other things, at the expense of other people, at the expense of goodness. I think the exercise, kind of like a parable, the point here is to think deeply, right? The point here is to engage these topics as if they matter. They're of utmost concern. Scott, did I see your hand just go up and down or no? Okay, that's all right.
Scratching my nose, sorry.
Okay, all right. My apologies. Well, let's just for again, for the sake of getting through chapter 18 here, and again, funny resonance with our Sunday text because we're going to hear this on Sunday. Let's. Oh, I love this. Yeah, let's bite off and chew the rest of Luke 18 here. So let's break this up or not. We need somebody to read verses 31 through 43. Would somebody read 31 through 43 for us? Carol, would you do that? Thank you.
Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and passing by, he called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Thanks, Cheryl. Okay, words, images, phrases. What do we see here? Where do we start?
The phrase
Go ahead, Dixie.
that stood out to me was he asked Jesus to have mercy on him, which is exactly what the man last week asked of Jesus, to have mercy on him. You remember in the tabernacle or in the synagogue? Yeah. So that just kind of hit me. It was a double whammy.
I'm glad you brought us there. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we hear that, this man went home justified, right? He went home made right with God. This is one of my favorite places in Luke's gospel where it's just crystal clear where when we hear about when somebody is asking for mercy, they're not asking for leniency. I mean, maybe that's more kind of what we hear in the parable in a way, but then Jesus says, well, it's not leniency that's given, it's justification. But in the case of this man in Jericho, he's asking for mercy and he receives physical healing back, right? That's a very different thing from saying, I plead, I lay myself at the mercy of the court, right? What you're doing if you lay yourself at the mercy of the court is asking for a lessened sentence, right? You've pled guilty and now you're asking, don't throw me in jail. But here this man is pleading mercy and he receives healing. So there's a different flavor of mercy that is given to us. And I think Dixie, as you've pointed out, this seems to be something Jesus really cares about, mercy, right? We heard him tell a parable about it, and now we're seeing this mercy play out in real time.
It's interesting that they uses the word mercy rather than forgive me, like for my sins in the first case. You
What's the difference? What is the difference?
Well, don't
I
you
think, go ahead, Sandy.
think mercy comes in all different forms? So, and it depends on what form you may need at a particular time. If you're asking for Jesus to come into your heart and be your savior, that's the most important form of mercy that you can ask for, in my mind. But if you're living a life where you can't see, this man must have believed in Jesus to ask for this form of mercy. He must have. Because he believed that Jesus was going to grant it to him and he would see.
Yeah, and Jesus says, your faith has made you well, right? Again, we've heard this before. So there is something of a relationship there with faith and mercy. Sue, I saw your hand go up, but let's have this conversation. What is mercy and what is its relationship to forgiveness, faith? Yes, Sue, go ahead.
I want to go back. It seems like I don't know which Bible study or if it was here a couple of weeks ago. We were going for the definition of mercy, and one of the definitions we definitely used was healing. We substituted the word healing a couple of weeks ago for mercy. And so I was listening to what we had going here, saying it's just following the same pattern.
So Dixie, go ahead.
Well, I think if you say, forgive me, that means you're acknowledging that you've done something wrong and you want God to forgive me and hopefully I won't do it again. But I think when it's mercy, you know that you're always doing things wrong or not how God would like you to do them. And even though you try not to do them, you know you're going to be making mistakes along the way. So I think mercy is more encompassing, maybe.
Thanks, Dixie. Yes, Kathy, go ahead.
I think mercy can be interpreted as also as compassion. So, Lord, have compassion on me. He's blind. And that therefore help me see again. But yeah, compassion might be a synonym for mercy.
It's also that, yes, it's also notable that we know historically from other texts that it's common for people at the side of the road who are among this group, the poor, the potoksoi, or who are who has have physical disabilities, like this man is blind, to hold out their hands and to cry out to the aristocracy who are passing by, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And what they're saying is, Lord, like as in master or aristocrat, Lord, that way, have mercy, give us alms, right? So that's what a person would say if they're asking for alms, Lord have mercy, right? So I think there's all these different layers. That's more, I wouldn't say that's compassion, but that's like manifest your compassion, right? Give something material to us. And here Jesus, instead of giving alms or something like that, he gives what this wholeness, this healing, this deeper sense of he sees the person, the root causes in a way, right? There's a quote. Kathy, go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to go a little deeper on the compassion, my thinking, and that is that I for me, I think for people to have compassion, people need to have empathy. Probably hard to be compassionate but not empathetic. So also to have empathy for someone who's not able to see. So it's kind of all, to me, bundled up together. And then whatever that
One of my favorite literal things that happens in the Gospels, and I may have said this in the past, but when Jesus, like there's times where it says Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion for them. But the literal translation in Greek, if we actually parse that out, is Jesus saw the crowds and was moved in his guts with love. It's this very visual image of there's something going on there that has a bodily impact on Jesus. It physically impacts him. And Kathy, I wonder if that sort of helps us, or what, I don't know, does that help us kind of hone in on what empathy is or compassion? Like, what do you think?
Well, I think it's suggesting that we not turn away.
And others. Thank you for that. I have this quote from y'all know I'm a major fan of Father Gregory Boyle. He actually talks about this in his latest book. His latest book is The Hidden Wholeness, I think. Is that it? Yeah, The Hidden Wholeness. He actually talks about here the relationship between forgiveness and mercy, and in his theology, in his sort of conception, and I think Boyle would go right along with this, and he would say, yeah, that when we're talking about mercy, we're talking about healing, we're talking about wholeness. He says sometimes we settle. He has this quote where he says sometimes we settle for forgiveness when what we're really being offered is mercy. And so he almost sees, I hate to use the word hierarchy, but he says, you know, forgiveness sometimes can be surface level. Mercy is total. It's all encompassing, right? One of my kind of illustrations of this, and I'm conscious of the time here, if you listen really close on Sunday morning, I'm tempted to give y'all homework, but I won't do that. If you listen really closely on Sunday morning, when I lift the cup during the communion liturgy, I say, or is it the cup or the bread? I have to go back and review my words, but I haven't memorized, and it's one of those things. I don't say for the forgiveness of sins. I say for the forgiveness of sin, and this is something I don't want to I don't want to go deep into this conversation again. We went into this in Romans, but the liturgy really is for the forgiveness of sin, right? So I'm not going off script when I say for the forgiveness of sin. And to me, the distinction is actually really important, and I think it's actually the same sort of thing that we give communion not for just the individual nitpicky things. I stubbed my toe and said a swear word. I ripped somebody off and didn't give them the change correctly, right? Not for these individual things, but for the whole human being that needs the mercy of God, right? The whole sin sickness of this world, right? The things done, left undone, but also the totality of sin as just a given of the universe. This meal is, in the case of the bread and wine, faith is the medicine. It's the wholeness. It's the thing that God gives us, not just for those individual sins, but for the whole self, for the whole thing. So listen, on Sundays, I invite you. I'm pretty particular. Not every pastor is particular. Some pastors I do hear actually go off script and they say, for the forgiveness of sins. I'm pretty careful not to do that because I think it actually helps this distinction here, that Jesus and this gift of faith, there's something about wholeness here. There's something about healing, mind, body, spirit, that is central to what we're doing there at the communion table.
That makes
Go
me
ahead.
really nervous.
Makes you nervous. Why does that make you nervous?
I feel like that's a whole weight on my shoulders. The
To have to listen on
whole sin.
Sunday? I thought you were responding to the homework. Oh, I'm nervous. I have to pay attention now. Yeah. Well, my invitation is actually the opposite. My invitation is that this is, if the whole world is broken, the depths of God's love are deep enough, wide enough, big enough for all of it. But that's a funny response, Dixie. I hadn't considered that. Why? I'm curious. And I saw Jenny's hand too. I want to hear more about this.
Ask Jenny first.
Okay, Jenny, go ahead.
Well, my question was just that blind guy says, have mercy on me. Jesus says, what do you want me to do? And he says, I want to see. Is that not kind of straightforward? Is that what mercy means in this case or not?
Yeah, no, I think you're right. Yeah, in this case, mercy is healing, right? Mercy is the restoration of something that's been lost. Well, there's Amazing Grace, the hymn, right? I once was blind, now I can see. There's some rich stuff there. What do you think, Dixie?
I just think when I go to take communion, my sins, it's more personal, I guess. I always thought, I'm not thinking of the whole world, my gosh. I mean, that's pretty breathtaking.
Breathtaking. Well, there, I love that. And I think that the answer again is yes, forgiveness of your sins, right?
Well, that seems so minor in
And
comparison.
well, and this is the beauty of it, right? Is that Jesus does stop by the side of the road to give mercy to the individual. And Jesus also, we hear he's going up to Jerusalem, right? So on the way to the wholeness of the whole world, he stops at the particular.
Oh,
So
good
in a
answer.
yeah, so in a way, that actually might be your answer to your communion. It is for you, right? And when I say the body of Christ broken for you, it's for you and it's for the whole world. Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad you lifted that tension up, Dixie. Thank you.
Weight coming off your shoulders now,
No,
Dixie.
yeah,
Yeah,
I
good. Good. I'm glad you asked that question, or that you raised that tension. Well, everybody, as usual, the conversation has been rich. The time is gone. It's 5:02, and so it's time to say goodnight to one another. So we're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us on a recording, and we're going to have a prayer.